Now, as we turn to the scriptures today and we turn to our Bibles in Exodus, it's chapter 17 that we're turning to right now, chapter 17. And it's the life of Moses that we continue with here with the Lord's help. So chapter 17 of Exodus, verses 1 to 7. Let me read these words and then we'll pray briefly and come to God's message as we come to a close. So chapter 17 of Exodus and verse 1, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Amen. Finishing there at verse 7. So do join with me now, brethren and sisters, as we call unto God in prayer. Father, this day we come before thee now with a sense of urgency in our hearts, because we know that to a person, that everyone stands in need of the Lord's fresh anointing, that we would have ears and hearts that would hear and receive, and lives that would do the will of God. Oh, teach us, Lord, speak to us. And bless us. And we pray, Lord, make thy word to be alive to our very life. Lord, we thank thee for Christ, our rock, and all the provisions that flow from him to us. And may we see him and Christ alone this day. Have all of the honor and all of the glory. And fill me now, O blessed Father, with the Holy Spirit of God. We pray these things in Jesus' most worthy name. Amen. Well, in no time at all, the Israelites faced themselves with new trials and new difficulties. Trials, which I must add this morning, which serve to illustrate and also serve to demonstrate how unwilling these people were to trust the pathway of God. And yet trials, which also highlighted the gracious nature of the intervention of God in such times. There is the danger sometimes when we come to portions like this and we sort of systematically go through the journeyings of Israel that we ask ourselves the question, is this not repetitive? You know, we seem to be looking at the same things. Have they not already thirsted? Have they not already grieved God by way of their murmurings and their complaints? And have we not seen God already intervene on such an occasion? But what we have to remember that these things are not repetitive, but rather that these are demonstrations and reminders of a continual need that exists within the Church of Jesus Christ. There is probably not a more accurate portrait of the professing church than these key stages in Israel's very checkered and very divided history. And what God is doing is something quite wonderful. He both records and he preserves these moments in this timeline in order that all of God's people will remember and recognize how kind are the ways of God and how merciful are his occasions when he intervenes in every time of need. I believe it was the Apostle Paul that spelt this out very clearly when he was writing to believers at Corinth, of course, a book that's very familiar to us at the moment in our studies. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, it's a portion that I've mentioned in passing, and I'll do it again for the sake of the message. And there in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, what does Paul do? He mentions the rock. And he mentions the things that we're going to be looking at in a moment in our message this morning. And what is it Paul does when he takes up the theme of the rock, and he calls it the spiritual rock, and he mentions the spiritual water that flows. Well, listen to how Paul applies it, because if you want to understand, okay, if we want to understand why is it the case that God keeps on allowing these records to unfold in Scripture? Why are we reading these things time and time again? Well, it's right before your eyes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He writes these words, he says this, "Neither be ye idolaters." So when he takes the lessons of all that happened by way of the Exodus and Israelites, he says to the people of Corinth, and so to every professing Christian, he says, well, don't you be like them. Don't be idolatrous. And let me list the application. Let us neither commit fornication. Neither let us tempt or test Christ. Neither let us murmur. So Paul recognizes that there in the church of Christ, the real threats are, in all reality, the dangers that face the Christian church in every age. It doesn't matter if we're the Israelites in the plains of Rephidim, or we're believers in the built-up domains of Corinth, or we're here in Newton Arts. It's the same message. And there in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, notice how then he goes on to establish his main thought. He says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And then he inserts this, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So here, dear believer, is given a golden rule by which we understand these portions. It is not repetitive. It is not needless accounts given to us, but God gives this portion of Scripture right before our eyes, and he gives it to us. And he says, when you hold this book in your hands and you read the things that you read, and we hear the things that we hear this day, take heed. Listen and learn and live. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. I think that's a great help to us as we come to portions like this in chapter 17. Well, today we turn to another incredible and defining moment in Israel's history. And I've given again a very simple title to the message, one I believe explains the whole passage, and it's quite straightforward, Water from the Rock. And I want to just leave two things with you as we come to a close this afternoon. First of all, Christian, notice this, there were tensions which led to the rock. There were tensions that led to the rock itself. And you'll notice the tensions there in verse 1 to 4, and also it's then summarized and really dealt with in great detail also in verse 7. Now, in arriving at Rephidim, you'll read of Rephidim in the likes of chapter 17 and verse 1. They came to approximately a day's journey from the very foot or the base of Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. Remember, those names are essentially interchangeable when it comes to location. Most of us will be aware this morning that, you know, familiar as we are with Exodus, that we're getting to a certain place, aren't we? We're getting to chapter 20. And maybe you've asked the question, you know, we've got so far in the life of Moses, is he going to go into the law as well? I mean, this is big. As I stand right now, that's not my intention. But I don't want to make promises in case I fail you and let you down at the last minute. But as far as I'm concerned, I'll be looking at more generally and then moving more into the moments in Israel and Moses' life. But we know it's leading to this moment there, that they're going to advance to the great giving of the law itself. So now when they come to Rephidim, they're approximately a day's journey from Horeb. Bear that in mind, because in a moment, Moses is going to venture further to where the rock would be. So that would involve that day's journey. What was Rephidim? Well, it was, as far as I can tell, it was a wide-spreading plain. And apparently ideal for pitching tents, not so good for finding water, as the Israelites discovered and found for themselves. And so here was a scene that unfolds before the nation, a widespread plain, a vast area that would lead eventually to the very foot of the mount itself where the law of God would be given. And now this would set the stage for two events, that is Rephidim. The first event was the battle from within. And that's what we're going to deal with as we come to the lack of water and all that happens and the striking of the rock and so on. But the next battle would be the battle that was without. And that would be the Amalekites. And I see two things standing out as clear as day. That as long as we live as Christians, that we will contend along these two fronts, within and without, struggles within and battles without. But here is something even more important. And I draw attention to verse 1, that as they journeyed and they pitched in Rephidim, please notice, Christian, a very key detail. It says this, it was according to the commandment of the Lord. I'm not saying that every step that Israel made in all of their history or every step a believer takes in their life in the Bible was always the right one. Many times people make the wrong steps and they run ahead of God in a sense. But every time that we are given clear direction, scripture, that God led them this way, it is along these lines, according to the commandment, which I think we're aware of now, it means at the mouth of, by the word of, at his spoken rule. And so the Lord, as he led them into Rephidim, which means he led them to where there was no water, and he led them to where they would engage in the battle of the Amalekites, that this was perfectly in accordance to the plans and the purposes of God. You know, there is something incredibly comforting about that. That God leads us by his mouth. And you can never fare wrong when you go at the commandment of God, even if the first sight of what you're experiencing is too hard. Always trust that word, as we thought about last week. Well, the first thing we see in the presence now of Rephidim and in the camp itself is great tension. And these tensions, first of all, put God on trial. Now, it's all around water again. You'll see this in verse 1. And I want to make it clear, I certainly would not from this pulpit, and I don't think any of us here this morning, undermine the thirst that they were experiencing. Remember, it was not the same sort of thirst as if we've not had a drink for maybe 2 hours and we're a bit parched. You know, that's not the thirst. You have to understand how intolerable it must have been. And many believe that they were holding in their complaints because there was the assumption or the thought that when we get there, we've been provided for again and it will happen again. But when they get to Rephidim and they pitch their camps, and you can imagine maybe the dads or the moms, and they're looking around and they're looking at this vast plain and they go, Moses, we're in a place again where there's no water and we've been holding this in. We're so thirsty. Look at our little ones and our cattle and we need water to drink and there's nothing here again. And now it just pours out. The heart is broken again. And I want you to notice that this tension that was building and accumulating. But something that was more concerning is how brazen and how demanding the people came as a result of this tension. You'll see it in verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide. Now we're given that word, aren't we? If you've got margins in your Bible, they're very helpful in terms of just explaining some of these words. Well, my margin is something along these lines to express emphatically. And the idea here is of an angry confrontation. They did chide. If you're like me, you don't like that. I don't think anyone likes confrontation. And I don't know what it must have felt like for Moses. It must have been hard. It must have been very difficult. They did chide. There was a losing sense of trusting the word of God. They were not depending on the timing of God, and they made demands of Moses about which really he had no ability to do anything about other than God intervening, as he did do in a moment. I think you should notice how it intensifies here. When they say, give us water to drink, you look at verse 3, And they add another dimension to their chiding, their strife, and their complaints to make the whole matter seem almost impossible. Moses, you brought us to a place, and now our children and our cattle, they're going to die. They're going to perish. What are you doing, Moses? That was the tension. Imagine being in the midst of that. Imagine the atmosphere. Talk about, you know, being able to cut it with a knife. That's what Moses was experiencing and going through here. Now, we can look at this at the surface. And we can step back as individuals and we say, well, look, on one hand, we understand why they're chiding because I don't think probably I would do any different. And then you can side of Moses and say, well, the poor man, what can he really do in this situation? And then you think about the needs of the children and the cattle, but then you think of how they've distrusted, and you've got all of these things, and it's almost a muddle in a sense. But that's why verse 7 is so vital in this whole passage. Because right there in verse 7, the Lord is diagnosing the problem. And this is hard, it's difficult, but it's truth nonetheless. And we have to ask ourselves these sort of questions. Because as God pulls back the curtain and shows us what is the root problem behind the chiding and the tensions, it comes down to this, because they tempt the Lord and they said, is the Lord among us or not? First question I asked is, well, did they say that? Well, when I look at these words, they're asking for water, they're complaining against Moses, but I believe that the little key is right there at the end of verse 2, where Moses says, wherefore do you try, or wherefore do you test, or tempt the Lord? That was the significant problem here. And let me say, for my heart's sake, and for all of us who profess to be Christians, so often this becomes the root problem. That underneath the surface of real issues and real struggles that we're going through, that for many a Christian it can be this, that when our hearts are filled with strife and we try to gather all of us together and we lay it at someone else's feet, what we're essentially doing is this, we're putting God on trial because we're saying, Lord, what are you doing? We might not want to say it. We might not want those words to come out in that way. We might not want to ever think that we would be people that would say, oh God, what are you doing? And we would never dare to think to say, is God with us? But that becomes almost a DNA of our unbelief and our complaints. What was it they were testing? How was God being put on trial here? Well, were they not doubting the purpose of God? Had they not learned about the purpose of God? Were they not doubting the power or the ability of God because he had done many things for them? Were they not doubting and testing his provisions? They were doing all of this, weren't they? But do you know something else here? Possibly worst of all, they asked the question, is God with me? Is God with me? We might all be ready to say that, okay, I'll admit that I've doubted his providence, his purposes and provisions and even power and what God can do, but I've never really come out and said it. Is God with me? But that's what it boiled down to. And that was the great tension. And this was the question the Lord confronts them with. Countless professing Christians, even today, will find themselves in this strait. Now, it's one thing to long for the reviving presence of God, and my, we want that, don't we? And in a sense, we must, in one hand, be on our knees and say, Lord, we need more of your presence. And we don't have the outpouring of God's presence that we so long and should desire as a Christian church. But this is something else here. This is the favor and the providence of God. And this is what the Lord diagnoses. And he says, really, when all is said and done, this is what you're asking. Am I with you? And God says, I am with you always. Even unto the end of the world. That's the promise Christ gives to his church. But in that promise of the continual presence of God with his church, he's not then given the promise that there is a smooth road. We know that. The two things are compatible. That is the presence of God near his people, and yet the very real struggles that we face every day of our life. So tensions which put God on trial. But notice, just a brief thought here. Here were tensions that put Moses to prayer. Here were tensions that showed us the man of God that Moses was, and all to be like Moses in this situation. Look at verse 4. And Moses cried unto the Lord. Prayer isn't weakness. Christian prayer isn't weakness. Prayer is strength. Depending on God is not weakness. Don't listen to people, and again, it's a common assault upon the message of the Christian faith that if you can't cope on your own, you're no good. We can't cope on our own. We can't do it. Dependability upon God, that's what we need. And the most glorious expression is prayer. And that's what you see Moses, the man of God, doing here. You know, God gives us in the next snapshot, in verse 8 onwards, a picture of prayer and the battle of the Amalekites and Aaron and Hur and Joshua battle and all that wonderful things that we'll learn from that. But that's not because Moses only prayed then. Oh, no. Moses was a man of prayer now, and Moses felt the crushing pressure. Moses was feeling the threat of death breathing down his neck. And I just love the way he words it in verse 4. Moses cries unto the Lord, and he says, what shall I do unto this people? What shall I do? And in many senses, he's seen so much already. And he's seen so many things. You would think it almost amazing that he would ever ask that sort of question when he's seen the waters divided and now just manna from heaven and then other things, the plagues sent down. But it's because he understands that we are never, as Christians, in the position where we know best. No, we go to God in every time there is a struggle, we go to him and we say, Lord, we feel the threat and I feel the pressure and I feel the tension. So what will we do? Well, let's do what Moses did, and that's go to God with it. Christian, when did you last go to God with it? When did I last go to God with the tensions and the burdens and the pressures? Because here are great tensions that led to the rock. But you see, God was in them all, as he always is. I'll finish here. Here then were truths that flowed from the rock. We have tensions that lead to it and truths that flow from the rock. And that brings us to verse 5 and 6. You know, in gracious response to Moses' cry and the people's great need, what do you see, believer? You see the Lord acting in a miraculous and quite wonderful way, don't you? And in so doing, there is another example given to the church of what Psalm 145, verse 8 reminds us. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, and he's slow to anger and of great mercy. Do you know that psalm and that verse? Everything about it, its opposite is not me. You know, I'm not gracious. I'm not full of compassion. I'm not slow to anger. I'm not of great mercy, but he is. Oh, he is. And he shows it to us every day. And he shows it to us right here. So Moses was to do something here. And it's a great picture. I love this historical event. I think it's heartwarming. It's stirring. It's rich of gospel truth. I encourage you to read over it time and time again, even though it's just a couple of verses. Such a tremendous picture of the gospel that I'm going to finish with here. So what about this rock that we read of in verse 6? Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock. People try to do their best to describe what the rock was like. And, you know, in our era of Google Images, you get a wide variety of impressions of what people think Bible things look like. You know, sometimes it doesn't help. Sometimes it might be helpful. So, I mean, I think for a long time I had in mind sort of a boulder sitting on its own, just sort of there, isolated, a small, sort of medium-sized boulder, just going along and whacking that boulder and the water comes out. May well have been that. The more reading I did on the subject, some Bible commentators I consulted, I'd probably lean more in this direction. And it's along these lines that Moses was told to make a journey, first of all. Think about that, verse 6. And he was told to go, verse 5, before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel. Now, remember this. It is not the case that the whole company of Israel make this journey. They stay there with their tents pitched in Rephidim. But as we'll get to this point in a moment, Moses goes with the elders. So he's not alone, but he's not with everyone, okay? And they're to go to Horeb. Now, they make their journey, and as many will point out, and I think it's probably quite accurate, but as they stood there at the base of Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, there was then a projecting cliff or a rock edge. So whether we say it was a boulder or an edge or just a cliff itself, something along those lines. And the thought is, as many would indicate, and I think it sort of seems to indicate this, that's where he goes. He stands upon that rock. The Lord is with him there. And so then when he smites it and the water comes out, what would naturally happen? It would be as a waterfall. It would be a cascading down. It would be from, in a sense, from there to earth, from one place to another. What a great picture. What a reminder of the grace of God. That's what happened. And that's what took place before our very eyes. But much like manna, while I've given a bit of time to try to work out, you know, the sort of the look of it and the feel, the important thing, a bit like manna and so forth, is that we understand the message. And what is it that God is teaching here? Now remember that the water from the rock, it served to both supply the people with physical water, and it did that, but it also brought home some greater spiritual truth. Now, why do I know that? Why are we not just making these things up? Because we don't want just to make statements without found them on the Word of God. Well, go back to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Paul comments on this, and he says, "And they did all drink the same spiritual drink. And they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." What does that mean? Does that mean that our Savior took the form of a rock? No, we're not teaching that. We know that it couldn't possibly mean that. Does it mean that the water had spiritual properties that sort of gave them forgiveness? No, we don't believe that. That's not what the Scripture teaches. It was physical water that gave them physical refreshment. But Paul is saying this, that above and beyond the natural provision, that as they saw a rock that gave them physical refreshment, so they would be propelled to think of Christ, a spiritual rock that would give all the spiritual blessings that come from God and flow down to us. God was constantly declaring the gospel throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. It's a most wonderful scene. And with all that before us, we close these thoughts, and I'll try to whiz through them and trust the Lord to give me the help that I can. And I trust he'll encourage you. Believer, the water flowed in sight of witnesses. Now, the point I'm making here is that we're now thinking of our Savior, okay? We're saying here is a rock that provided them water. But there is something more here. There is our Savior, our Redeemer, and what he does for poor, needy men and women and young people, and how he saves us. And we say, well, the first thing is this. Everything that took place was in the sight of witnesses. Moses did not go alone. He went with elders. So that when the water then flowed and it made its way to the camp of Rephidim, and Moses came back, he wasn't on his own, and Israelites went, well, there's no one with you, Moses. That water could have come from anywhere. No, he had many witnesses that demonstrated this was the act of God. And he said, what does that mean? I believe it points us to our Savior. One of the things I think that strikes me most about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is that everything the Savior did, he did publicly, more or less, apart from when he went alone to pray and seek the face of God. And so that when he was living, he lived before men. He lived a life without reproach before people. No one can pull sort of an ace card and say, well, actually, here's something he did that was wrong. No, he lived before men, a spotless, perfect, pure life like flowing water. None was like him. Do you know him? The miracles our Savior did were done before men and women. They're impossible to deny. They were not just done once or twice, but continually. They could not be refuted. They could not be resisted. All they could be done was sinfully rejected. There was no argument against them. What about when our Savior suffered shame and reproach? It was an unjust court and trial, but before witnesses. And there on the cruel cross, there made a public spectacle and put to an open shame. And there he did all these things before the eyes of men and women. Sitting down, they watched him there. This was our Savior. And when he was buried and placed for those few days, it was known. There was a rock that was there. There was sealed. It was soldiers. It was a public thing. And when he rose again from the dead, the testimonies abound. Eyewitnesses that see him living, risen again. And when he comes again, you know the verse well, every eye shall see him. It's all public, testifying to the truthfulness of it. The question is, what will you do with Christ? The Israelites could not resist a rock because water flowed right before their very eyes. The water flowed only after the rock was struck. You notice Moses would take his rod, the famous rod by now, and the rod which had been used in so many ways. And Moses, as we read here in verses 5 and 6, we read that God says to him, wherefore, with that rod, smite or smotest or strike the river, take in thy hand and go. Moses, take up your rod and do something here. And when you get to it, you're going to strike it with the rod. Do you know what the picture is there? I think most of us are aware, but just to refresh you. Who does Moses represent, or what does Moses represent? The law of God. He represents the law of God. And Moses, who represents the law of God, must indicate here that as he puts his rod upon the rock, and from the smiting of the rock, all blessings flow to people. So God takes his law. And he smites his son at the cross. And there our Lord Jesus Christ, as he lived that perfect life, fulfilling all of its requirements, he must also suffer the penalty. And there in those dark hours, the law has taken first command, second command, third command, fourth command, all the way through. Not that he himself ever violates these things, but he takes it all to himself. He dies in our stead, in our room, for us, guilty sinners. And he takes the place of the sinner. And the Lord smites him. And smites him. And he's put to death for us. We stand at him, didn't we? Jehovah lifted up his rod. Oh, Christ, it fell on thee. Doesn't that move your heart this morning? Thou wast sore stricken of thy God, and there's not one stroke for me. That's the message. Moses takes the rod and hits the rock, and therewith blessings flow. My friend, the blessing of forgiveness and salvation doesn't come from you. And God's favor isn't found in a church or a person or anything that you can devise yourself. It comes only from Christ, who suffered all to give all. You see it? And the water flowed in abundance. I love the Psalms at this stage. They're so beautiful and majestic in how they describe the events. Let me just run through these quotes and you can read them yourself. Psalm 78, verse 15. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and he gave them drink as out of the depths. Verse 16. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. They were abundant, weren't they? Psalm 114, verse 8, which turned the rock into standing water. It's amazing, isn't it? And the flint into a fountain of waters. That was nearly the title of my message. A flint into a fountain of waters, but I just went with something else. But that's the picture, isn't it? And you say, well, what does that mean? Abundance. Abundance. Can you imagine the Israelites on the plains of Rephidim? And they're waiting, and they're waiting, and the sound begins to trickle. and it starts to run. I think of a time years ago in my hometown of Lewisdale, when as the locals referred to it as the flood, and it was a flood, and it was extensive, and it was very damaging. And my dad's house was flooded, went to the second level of his house. I remember him saying that he was in the garage there working with his neighbour, and the rain had been torrential for weeks and weeks and weeks. But that was just a British thing. We're used to the rain. It sort of goes off somewhere. Another river had been opened up, the floodgates, a mistake made, and it overwhelmed the river that ran through the town. And as the water began to trickle into his driveway, and he was in a marshy area of the town, he thought to himself, it'll pass. And just within a matter of just a couple of hours, it was up and rising and rising, and people had to go to their home, to their second floor. You imagine what people are doing in other parts of the world where they don't have more secure buildings. But in a happy sense, can you imagine these parched, thirsty people standing there on dusty, dry ground, trying all they can to satisfy themselves? But all blessings flow from Christ, and it begins to flow, and it's waters to swim in. Abundance of waters. And the point I make, and I leave it with you here, is that what God gives to us in Christ is not a stingy drop. Rivers of blessing. And you know, these are waters that followed for many years. I think I'm accurate in saying almost right until the very end. There was maybe a point when they journeyed elsewhere and there was no water, and we get back to the rock, I think, about 38 years later. But more or less, the waters continue to flow. Remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock followed them. It doesn't mean the rock physically went along as a mountain, but it means the waters began to flow with them, and it created a course, and it meandered, and it was their way, and it was their life. Oh, my friend, Christ is our way, he's our truth, he's our life. You'll never go too far wrong if you stay by the waters which are Christ. Here was water from the rock. And the message is this: there's a fountain. My dear friend, if you're not a Christian this day, there is a fountain that is opened up for you. It is opened up for you because the Bible tells me it is opened up for all uncleanness. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. May God bless his word to our hearts.